Come into my garden, my sister, my spice. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved. And my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank thee that we have already seen thee in the reading of this wonderful chapter, this wonderful description. And Lord, as we read these words, immediately we feel a sense of inadequacy, unable to convey thy beauty, thy glory, thy loveliness. O Lord, come thyself, reveal thine own beauty, reveal thine own glory, reveal thine own loveliness to our hearts. And grant that here in this very place, the glory of the Lord will be seen. Make this hallowed ground. Let thy presence be intensified. And may we hear thy voice. These things we ask in the Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. It's verse 16 in which the spouse, speaking of her beloved, says, yea, he is altogether lovely. Yea, he is altogether lovely. The annals of history contain the records of the lives and deeds of many great men and women. Scripture also includes within its pages the testimony of those who have shone as bright stars in a dark world. It speaks of men who have excelled in wisdom, who have manifested breathtaking courage. Others have exercised an unwavering faith. And yet, although the Bible details such virtues, the Word of God always places a limitation upon the individuals involved. Whether it be Job, the Lord said there's none like him in all the earth. Whether it be Noah, he stood out as a man who walked with God, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Or whether it be Abraham or David, a man after God's own heart, or Peter or Paul, they were all limited. Remember Naaman, it speaks of him as a mighty man of valor. But yet the detail is added, but he was a leper. He was a leper. And so it is with all the great men and women of faith who are recorded in the Bible. Their greatness is always curtailed. There's always a but. And it is that sense of limitation, that sense of imperfection somewhere that comes through. But when we come to this text, it crosses the boundaries of limitation. There is no limitation in these words. There's no restriction. The spouse is filled here with affection and with an overwhelming affection. And she declares from the depths of her being, yea, he is altogether lovely. She has scaled the heights of human vocabulary. And having exhausted all of her resources, she fails to describe her beloved adequately. She cannot find the words that are sufficient enough to convey his beauty. And so she makes this exclamation, this statement that is unlimited, unrestricted, yea, he is altogether lovely. She's not exaggerating. This is an exclamation that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it belongs to him alone. You cannot apply these words to Job. You cannot apply them to Noah or to Abraham, David, Moses, Peter or Paul. You cannot apply these words to anyone else. They belong exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, all these other Bible characters, they had traits of loveliness. But it cannot be said of them. They are altogether lovely. For here and there, there are those little glimmers, those little traits of ugliness, things that are not lovely, things that were not beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. But concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, these words belong to him, and they belong to him justly. He is altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely. This is what a believer thinks of the Lord Jesus. This is what a child of God thinks concerning his or her Savior. He is altogether lovely. And so I want to look at this estimation, this exclamation that the church makes concerning Christ. And you'll notice here three particular characteristics. There's first of all an interrogation that leads up to this statement. In verse number 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? This great exclamation comes as a consequence of the question that is asked in verse number 9. The question asked by those who do not know the Lord. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? The context here is that the spouse has lost fellowship with her beloved. She has been slothful. She has been slow to respond to his call. And as a consequence, he has withdrawn in verse number 6. My beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. And so she's searching for him. She's looking for his companionship, for his fellowship. And by the way, that's always one of the true characteristics of a believer. The heart of a true believer can never be satisfied with anything else than the Lord. Nothing else compares. Nothing else can satisfy the soul. Once that soul has met Jesus Christ and knows him, nothing else can take his place. And you can see this searching within the beloved, or the spouse. She is searching for him. She realizes what she has lost by way of her fellowship with him. And nothing can replace that. Nothing can be a substitute for that. She is seeking for him. She says in verse 8, if you find my beloved, tell him that I'm lovesick, that my heart is sick, because he is absent from me. I am sick of love. I am lovesick. She cannot abide the absence of his love. But the world is looking on in verse number 9, and it simply cannot understand this language, cannot understand this spiritual lovesickness, cannot understand a believer who is in love with an unseen Christ. The world cannot grasp it, because the world does not see or recognize the beauty of Christ. This language, he is altogether lovely. It is foreign to an unbelieving heart. And they cannot understand how a believer can speak in such thrilling language concerning the Lord. And so they ask, what is your beloved more than another beloved? It sees nothing peculiar, nothing distinct in the Lord Jesus, and it simply places him on the same level as all others. It calls it equality, the level of equality. What is your beloved more than any other beloved? What makes him different? Why should he stand out more than anybody else? Why is your Christ, or how is your Christ, different from Muhammad or Buddha or of any of the other religious leaders of the religions of the world? That's the way the world views it. And it places Christ on that level of equality, making him the same as everybody else. But the believer says, not so. There's none like him. And in the setting here of the world's ignorance, she seizes the opportunity and she begins her testimony. She begins to bear witness in verse 10, and she says, you want to know why he's different? You want to know why he doesn't stand on the same plane as everybody else? You want to know that sets him apart? Here's the reason. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And she proceeds with this glorious description, and then she comes to the summit and she says, yay, he's altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely. There's none like him. And she highlights the fact that the difference rests in a living person. My beloved is. He is. And my beloved is altogether lovely. That's where the difference is found. You bring all the religions of the world and the leaders of those religions, and you can find their tomb, and you can find their coffin, and you can find their decaying corpse. But Jesus Christ is living. And though he died, he rose again. And he lives forever in the power of an endless life. And Jesus Christ, when he comes into contact, when he comes into union with the soul of man, something wonderful happens. And that person realizes he's altogether lovely. There's no one like him. You can see the interrogation that leads to this. But then secondly, you'll notice the illustration. The illustration that brings her to this wonderful exclamation. The interrogation by the unconverted gives the opportunity for a witness, for a testimony. And she takes it with both hands. And as she does so, she begins to gather all the earthly objects round about her, all the objects that she can, in order to convey the loveliness of her Savior. She reaches down under the earth. She reaches up into the heavens to those things that are above the earth. She reaches out to those things that are upon the earth. And she gathers as many of them as she can in order to try and convey, to illustrate what he is like. And what we have here is a wonderful description. She takes the things that are under the earth. Look at verse 11. His head is as the most fine gold. Verse 14, his hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. Verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. She reaches down under the earth and she finds the gold. The gold is covered by the earth. What a picture. Why is he altogether lovely? Because he is God who veiled his deity in the earth of our humanity. He's God. And she uses the gold to describe his head. The head is the center of the brain. Christ is the wisdom of God. She uses the gold to describe his hands, and you'll notice that it's the ring, and the ring has no beginning and no ending. As God, he is eternal. She uses the gold to describe his feet, and she speaks about those sockets of fine gold depicting his strength and his power. He's not only the wisdom of God, he is the power of God. Why is he altogether lovely? Because he's God manifest in flesh. The greatest miracle that God ever wrought, the greatest mystery that has been made known to this world, God stepped into time and took the likeness of our humanity, joined his deity with our humanity, two distinct and separate natures, and yet joined in one indivisible person forevermore. But you'll notice it's the fine gold that she refers to. And the fine gold is that gold that has been put into the fire and tested. And the Lord Jesus Christ had his deity tested beyond all doubt and all dispute, he went down into the fire of temptation. And he was revealed to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, without sin. You see, all the other characters, they had traits of loveliness that were the product of divine grace working in their hearts. But alongside them was the impurity, the imperfection of a fallen nature. But the Lord Jesus is altogether lovely because he's God manifest in flesh, the gold covered by the earth. Absolutely pure and stainless. And then she takes the things that are above the earth, the fowls of the air. Verse 11, she speaks about his locks being bushy and black as a raven. Verse 12, his eyes are as the eyes of doves. She takes the raven and she takes the dove. She's reaching up to the objects that are above the earth. And what is she doing now? She's saying, you want to know why he's different? You want to know why he's altogether lovely? Not only because he's God manifest in flesh, but he's the Redeemer. And the raven in Scripture is identified as the unclean bird, Leviticus 11, verse 18. The dove was the bird that was used in sacrifice, Leviticus 5 and verse 7. The Lord Jesus, as the head of his people, as the representative of his people, was made sin. Our sin was laid on him. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Our sin was laid upon him in order that he would become the sacrifice. As the dove was sacrificed. And you'll notice that the dove is used here in reference to his eyes. Oh, that's a beautiful picture. His eyes are as the eyes of doves. You see, our sin was placed on Christ. And at the cross he offered himself in sacrifice so that God could look with the eye of peace upon his people. The dove is the dove of the bird of peace. You remember the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. My wrath will pass over and there will be peace. That's the great consequence of the atoning work of Christ. His sacrifice upon the cross has enabled God to look upon us in peace and to pass his wrath over because it fell on Christ. And then you'll notice that she takes the things that are upon the earth. Verse 13, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. She roams the fields now. She's gone beneath the earth. She's gathered the objects from above the earth. But now she's roaming the earth to find those illustrations that can convey the loveliness of her beloved. And she gathers the flowers of the field, the bed of spices, the sweet flowers, the lilies, the myrrh. And this she does to communicate the sweetness of his word. You'll notice how these flowers, which send forth their sweet perfume, they're all identified here with the thought of sweetness. And they are associated with his mouth, with his lips. Verse 13, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. And you remember that the Lord Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's altogether lovely because As the Word of God, He reveals to us the way of salvation, and He speaks to us the word of pardon. And how sweet. How sweet. There's no voice like the voice of Jesus. It is the voice of rest of the troubled soul. I was speaking earlier about the troubled conscience. A conscience awakened to the guilt of sin. There's nothing like it. It is the characteristic of an unending hell, the worm that dieth not, that conscience that gnaws away the guilt of sin. And the only thing that can pacify a tormented conscience is the voice of Jesus. His mouth is most sweet. It's the voice of comfort. It's the voice of truth, the voice of guidance, the voice of promise. His mouth is most sweet. Did you notice in the earlier reading of the passage? Did you notice when the beloved came and he stood at the door and he put in his hand by the hole of the door and it was as if he was going to take the latch and he calls to the spouse and she's slow and sluggish to answer and he withdraws himself. Do you notice what happened? What was left behind? She says in verse 5, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I want you to see this. I want you to notice this. In her description, she takes the myrrh, the sweet-smelling myrrh, and refers it to his lips, to his word. And notice this, that even when she has failed, and she says this, my soul failed when he spake. Even when she failed, and he withdrew himself, he left behind his fragrance. And that fragrance is connected with his word. And let me tell you this, even though a believer fails, and even though a believer sins against the Lord, it does not change his word of pardon to that believer. The fragrance, the sweetness of his word of pardon lingers on. Never changes. And she says, you ask me why he's altogether lovely. He's God manifest in flesh. He's the Redeemer who has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, enabling God to look upon me with peace. And he's the Word of God. And he has spoken to me that word of pardon. And even when I sin against him, even when I sin against him, the fragrance of his pardoning word lingers still. He's altogether lovely. This is the illustration that she paints. But then notice finally the identification. She says in verse 16, this is my beloved. And this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. And she's not ashamed of her beloved. Far from it. She boasts of her relationship with him. She glories in that relationship. She says, I am his and he is mine. This is my beloved. He's mine. And do we not as believers have cause and right to glory in our Savior, to glory in our relationship with him, with our union with him? This is my beloved. This is my beloved. This is the one who loves me. We were singing that hymn earlier. Concerning the love of Christ to our soul, revealed to us in his word. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. This is my beloved. The God-man, the Redeemer, the Word of God. And do we not also have cause to glory in His friendship? This is my friend. This is my friend. You know, one of the most amazing things about an ungodly world, an ungodly world that hates Christ, an ungodly world is a world that's craving for friendship, and yet it despises the one who is the greatest friend of all. The Bible says He is a friend who sticketh closer than a brother, and even earthly friends will fail us in our time of need. But the Lord Jesus will never fail us. And He's not ashamed of us, not ashamed to call us His brethren. He identifies with us in all of our trials, and He gives us the grace and the help that we need in every time of need. She says, "This is my friend." I think you can sense this, and I use the word pride in the right way. You can sense her sense of pride. This is my friend. This is my beloved. And He's altogether lovely. What a wonderful description this is. That's why I said at the beginning, I believe this is the greatest text in the whole song. This is the greatest verse. He's altogether lovely. And it's all about knowing Him. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about religious observances and rituals. Those things have their place. But you see, she's all taken up with Him. He is all together lovely. And that's the only conclusion that can be reached whenever a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. O daughters of Jerusalem, she's identifying with Him. May we identify with the Lord. Do you know Him? Can you say the same today? Is there someone here among us? And you would have to be honest and say, "I couldn't speak like this. I couldn't say He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend." You don't know what you're missing out on. And if you will but seek Him as the spouse sought Him, then you will find Him. And you also will come to this conclusion: there's no one like Him. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? He's altogether lovely. Let's turn in closing to the hymn number